You know, as I mentioned, you know, if you want to find a way out, you can. The world is very attractive to some people. And the devil works really hard at trying to find ways and put things in your path that might take you away from our Lord. If you want to turn around, you're going to be able to find a way to do it. It's easy. There's a story of Hernan Cortes. In 1519, he set sail from Cuba and landed on the east side of Mexico. He landed there. He had a small flotilla of about 10 ships. There were about 600 soldiers. And when he landed, of course, central Mexico was ruled by the powerful Aztec Empire. Huge empire, incredible army. There were 600 soldiers that got off the ships. Legend tells us once they disembarked and they took some of the cannon off, they had some horses, they got all their provisions off, that Cortez had the ships burned. Now, I think that's a little fanciful and a little more dramatic than probably what really happened. What really happened is he probably had those ships dismantled. But the point that he made, and the point was not lost on the men, was that there is no going back. There is no going back. Now, what he did later to the people in Mexico might not make a register of good deeds. But what he did do and what his men did, only 600 men were able to conquer that land in about 2 years. They did it because they knew there was no going back. There was no turning around. There was no way to get back home. The only way to go was forward, to continue going forward. And you know, that's a lot of our life too, our spiritual life. There is no going back. It's always going forward. The Bible talks to us a lot about commitment and about going forward. We're going to look at a couple of examples, just a couple, because there are so many. So I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me. In the Old Testament, we're going to look at the story of the calling of Elisha. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 19. The story of Elisha actually begins, I got to find it myself here. The story of Elisha actually begins with the story of another more famous prophet, Elijah. Elijah is the one that called Elisha. Now in chapter 18, Elijah had just had a conflict with about 450 prophets of Baal. This is a pretty well-known story. He called them out. He said, let's have a little contest here. Let's have a calling fire from heaven contest. I wouldn't have chosen that, but he did. And he said, let's see whose God is more powerful. Elijah was standing up in front of 450 people all alone with his servant and had the contest. And of course, we know the results of this contest after a little, I think you would call it trash talking between Elijah and the other prophets, saying, oh, your God is not listening. You must need to speak up a little bit more, you know, and trying to rile him up. Finally, he prayed to God and God answered his prayer and fire came down, burned up the altar that he had built, although it had been doused with so much water. And the people who were watching, I mean, this was not just the prophets. This was in front of all, or maybe not all, but many, many multitudes of people from Israel. And they watched, and all of a sudden they saw that the God that their king and queen had told them they should worship was not that powerful after all. Didn't exist after all. And they turned on the prophets of Baal and killed all 450 of them. So Elijah has just had this incredible victory. And then we go into chapter 19. Ahab the king tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And she says, I'm going to get him. Within the day, I'm going to have Elijah killed. Now, he just stood up to 450 people, 450 prophets. But this proclamation terrifies him. And he turns and he runs, right? But one of the things that I like about this chapter is the description of what God does for Elijah. Okay, he's running. God finds him, you know, hunts him down and supports him. Sends his angels to bring food, water, shelter. He found a cave. And finally, he talks to Elijah himself. And we have the story of him calling out and saying, come on outside your cave. And there was a storm, a mighty storm, but he didn't hear God. And then there was an earthquake, and he didn't hear God. And then there was a fire, and he didn't hear God. But then there was a still, small voice. And that's when he heard God. But it went beyond that. And I think only hearing God's voice is one thing. And that can give us an enormous amount of peace. It does. But then God does something else. He gives him some work to do. He said, okay, now that you know I'm with you, and besides, there's 7,000 other people in this land who are with you as well. He said, I've got some work for you to do. I want you to go and anoint the king of Israel. I want you to anoint the king of Syria. And I want you to find your successor. I want you to find this guy named Elisha. This is where we come into the story now. Elijah is going to find Elisha. And so we're going to go down to verses 19 through 21. Let me read those real quick. It says, and he returned back from him. I started at the end. So he, Elijah, departed thence and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed him by and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave them to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Just three short verses here, but it tells us an awful lot about Elisha and what he went through right then. Now, first of all, it's a good time to be plowing out there. You remember what the reason that the king and the queen of Israel were so upset at Elijah was because he had been the mouthpiece of God and said, we're going to have a drought. 3 years we're going to have a drought. And the drought was just breaking. So Elisha is out there working. He's doing his job. He's out there plowing the land as the rain is about to fall. And I can imagine if any of you have been out plowing and it hasn't rained in a while, you know it's pretty dusty. It's pretty dirty. 3 years goes by and there's no rain. You can't imagine. I can't imagine how hard the ground was, but he was out there plowing with it. Now, Elisha comes from a wealthy family. It says here that he was out there with 12 yokes of oxen. 12. I mean, somebody might have, you know, a pair, maybe two, three. He has 12. I can imagine all of them walking, you know, in order, you know, either plowing up 12 furrows at a time or tilling it in or something like that. But he had 12. But another thing you notice is that he was working. It says he was with the 12th. He was doing part of the work. He wasn't standing there watching 12 other men doing the plowing. He was there too. But does the work on a farm ever stop? Does the work here ever stop? Not likely. You know, he was working on his family farm. There's always something to do. Plowing, weeding, planting, harvesting. It just goes on and on. You know, lazy people are not needed there. And he was there working hard too. And I think there's a real important message here, because I think God really rewards those who are faithful in little things. And as he sees that you're faithful in little things, it starts growing. When I first came to the Adventist faith, I had this vision of God that, especially after reading Job, I thought of God as sort of almost a gambler, gambling on you and me, saying, I bet my servant right there is gonna win today. And if we do what he asks us to do today, tomorrow we'll get a little bit more and a little bit more. Well, I do think God rewards those who are faithful in little things with more. But Elisha is out there working. He's working on the farm. And here comes this man walking down the road. Probably looked pretty scruffy at that time. Now, remember, he had been running for his life. No telling when the last time he bathed. He has a camel-haired mantle. No telling when the last time he ate. And here he comes, running down the hill. But everybody knows who this guy is. If you don't believe that the story about the 450 prophets being beaten and then killed didn't go through the land in a heartbeat, you're crazy. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody recognized that this is the prophet of the true God, and he's coming to Elisha's farm. And then it says, he walks by. He doesn't say anything. Elijah doesn't say anything. Let's read it real quick. Again, it's in verse 19, and it says, and Elijah passed by and cast his mantle upon him. So he doesn't say anything, but he takes his mantle off and he puts it on Elijah. Now, this is very significant, and it's not lost on Elijah at all, or Elisha at all. This was basically transferring his job, his authority, what he's doing to Elisha. And I don't think we have anything like that today, but I was thinking of an example. I thought, what if the Queen of England had taken off her crown and took it to somebody that nobody else knew and put it on their head? What a significance that would have. But that's what Elijah is doing to Elisha. He's saying, I need you to take up this mantle. So Elisha knows what this means, and he has to make a pretty much instantaneous decision. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, at least the profession of being a farmer is relatively safe, right? But he knows that Elijah has just come from a confrontation with 450 guys, and I'm pretty sure they would have killed Elijah if they could have had the chance. And certainly Jezebel was after him. It's not a particularly safe occupation. We know he was fairly rich. He could have stayed there taking care of the family farm, you know, managing, you know, the 12 men who were digging up the, you know, who were plowing the land. Sounds pretty easy, pretty nice. But Elijah came, cast his mantle on Elisha, and in effect said, follow me. Does this sound any different than something in the New Testament? Jesus, when he was calling his disciples, absolutely, he came to them and said, follow me. Now, many of them had their professions, right? They were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were doctors. They could have continued doing what they wanted to, or what they were doing, leading relatively safe and easy lives. But they didn't either. Elijah's decision is immediate. We read that he ran after Elijah. He asked for permission to say farewell to his parents. And this is a little different from what we're going to talk about later in Luke chapter 9. But this is really a matter of respect to his parents. And then he's ready to go with Elijah. I can't imagine what reception was when he talked with his parents. When he ran in and said, I'm throwing this all away. I'm giving this all up. I'm going to follow this man of God wherever he goes. And no telling where he was going to go. His parents, if they were like any good parents, would have said, whoa, 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 hold on. Let's think this through. Are you sure you want to do this? Do you have your 401k set up? Do you have, you know, things ready for it? But Elijah wasn't having any of that. He goes out, and the last verse here, verse 21, really talks about his commitment. He said, after he returned back from him, he took a yoke of oxen and slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He basically cut off the last support that he had, the last bit of food, the last bit of providence that he had from his family. And then he's after Elijah. There's no way to turn back now. He's giving up everything, his farm, his family, his friends, his food, his future, as the world would call the future, to follow this man of God. There's two points from this that we can take from this story. The first is that you don't have to understand fully before you obey immediately. I imagine that Elisha thought about the future in those few seconds. What's going to happen? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to live? But he was ready to obey immediately. And we need to be ready to obey immediately when we hear the voice of God as well. Doesn't mean we like Elisha, we aren't taking care of our daily activities. He was a farmer for how many years? He was out there plowing the very day he left to go with Elijah. But he was ready to obey. Every morning we need to pray to God and say, whatever you bring into my life, I'll be ready to do today. Think about Abraham giving up everything in the land of Uz to go where God asked him to go. He certainly didn't have a clue of where he wanted to go. You know, in the scripture, God rarely tells people the details when he calls them. Can you imagine if Jesus had laid out to his disciples everything that would happen when he first met them? I'm pretty sure they wouldn't have gone with him. It's like, we're going to do what for 3 years? And then our leader is going to be killed? And then what's going to happen to us? And then we have to do this to the entire world? But he doesn't. But what he does is he promises to give us reservoirs of courage and faith and strength to carry through whatever comes our way. The second thing that we can learn from this is that God uses those the most who are willing to hang on to the least. Elisha was a fairly well-to-do man. He had 12 oxen. And in an instant, he gave all that away so that he could follow God. As we hold on to things, we lose our grip on God. We need to be ready to cast all of that away. There is no plan B with God because he's got the plan A that will work. Are you willing to be like Elisha today and give up everything? It might come to that today. Our second example this morning is next to the scripture that Dr. Keith read. It's in Luke chapter 9, if you can go there. Luke chapter 9 is actually it's a fairly long chapter. And if you read it, it seems to be scattershooting all over the place. It starts out with Jesus sending out his disciples two by two to go and preach and heal. And then it takes a detour in like verse 7 and talks about Herod. Herod wondering, who is this Jesus? Is he actually John the Baptist coming back? And ends up with Herod saying, I want to talk to this guy. Goes back, the 12 come back. They're all excited about what they've just done. And Jesus pulls them aside. He wants them to keep their focus on what they were doing and not on who was doing it. So he says, let's get together and talk about this. But of course, Jesus can't go anywhere without a lot of people. And sure enough, there's like 5,000 of their closest friends that decide they want to hear what they have to say. Later that evening, Jesus performs a miracle and feeds 5,000 men, their families, and they have food left over at the end. And then Jesus starts telling them what's going to happen, telling his disciples. In verse 22, Jesus tells them he must be killed and raised on the third day. Verses 23 through 25 talks about committing yourself daily, committing yourself daily. Then it goes into the transfiguration, where Jesus' glory is revealed to some of his disciples. Then coming down from that mountain talks about a miracle that Jesus performs because he heals a young man that his disciples could not. And then it ends with Jesus again telling them what's coming as far as his life. There's an argument between the disciples about who's going to be greatest. In verse 51, Jesus steadfastly sets his face towards Jerusalem. This is really the turning point in the Gospel of Luke, because from this point, Jesus is going to his death. This is the start of the travels that take him directly to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be crucified. And for the next 10 chapters, up to chapter 19, is all about that trip into Jerusalem and his crucifixion. But all through that, it starts with Jesus steadfastly setting his face towards Jerusalem, committing himself to doing his Father's will, knowing the outcome even still. So this is hard to follow, this particular chapter. It goes all over the place. And then the verses start that I really want to talk about, verses 57 through 62, where Jesus talks about what it means to be one of his disciples. But before we get to this last part of the chapter, I just want to say that although it seems to be a fairly discombobulated set of events, it's really not. What this shows all the way through is commitment. It starts with Jesus sending out the disciples, getting them to commit to doing something. It goes through different aspects, showing what happens when you commit. And Jesus instructs them not to ever deviate, not to go back. Jesus knows he's on his final journey into Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to be killed. But he makes it clear that following him requires more than just walking around healing people. It requires you to be all in, to do everything you can and not to turn back. Jesus, through his examples and his words in this chapter, show that it's clear that we have to be here. So let's look at the end of this chapter now, starting with verse 57. And you know, it seems to be a fairly harsh set of words by our Lord. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of the Man hath not to where lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you take these and you look at those, it sounds like Jesus is really being kind of harsh to some of these followers. But what he's doing is he's trying to reemphasize that it does take commitment to follow him. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always, don't we wish it was? It's not always going to be glamorous. If you look at the first part of this, someone says they're ready to follow Jesus, and then it's clear that following Jesus is not going to be glamorous. They're going to be famous. They're going to be notorious. They might be hunted down. But it's not going to be fun. You can almost hear that first person saying, well, maybe I shouldn't do this, and turning back. The second person here, it's a real shock, especially when you consider the family nature of the culture of the people of Israel at that time. Somebody says, I'm ready to follow you, but let me go and bury my father. Now, commentators have argued about the actual health of the father. It doesn't make sense that this man would be out there if his father had just passed away. There's a lot of people, or a lot of commentators think that he is saying, let me stay at home until my father passes away, and then I'll come and follow you. You know, so we don't know the actual health, but instead of saying, you know, I will be following you right now, Jesus, he's saying, you know what, I'm going to take this out right over here, and I'm going to take care of my family, and then only then will I come and follow you at that point. So you can almost hear him saying to Jesus, you know what, I'll make a commitment sometime in the future, sometime when it's convenient, when everything is all lined up. How many people here have had everything line up all their life? Okay. Didn't think I wanted to be the only one in that category. The third one asks if he can go and bid his family goodbye. Now, this sounds a lot like Elisha, when Elisha said, let me go and talk to my parents and then I'll join you. But this response is a little bit different. Here, it's an excuse to delay. Elisha was doing it out of respect. He had already made the decision in his mind. He had committed to Elijah in what he would do. Here, someone is saying, I need to go back to my family for a while. So is this passage instructing us that we need to become homeless, go preach the gospel, focus only on the task at hand if we're to get to heaven? I don't think so. I think maybe some people it might be called to do that. But I think what it's talking about more, I think it's instruction that how much we need to commit to the Lord. How much of it is an indication of the single-mindedness of purpose that we need to have each and every day in seeking the Lord. At this point in the gospel, God, in the form of Jesus, is heading to Jerusalem to die for us. As opposed to us, where we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, Jesus did. He knew he was going to his death. Now, philosophically, we could all think we're going to our deaths too, right? We don't know when that'll be. We don't know when the last day will be, the last moment. Jesus did. Think about the pressure that he could have been under if you hadn't been fully surrendered to God. But along the way, and if you go through the next 10 chapters here, 9 chapters, he shows them the way is not going to be easy. But there's nothing that was going to stop Jesus from doing what God asked him to do. There may be others that find it hard to do what God asked them to do. I started this by saying, if you want to find a way to go back, a reason to go back, you will find it. I'm asking you now, don't be like that. Think about the Israelites. As they left the people of Egypt, as they left the land of Egypt, they got out into the desert. What was their first cry? They said, send us back. I would rather be a slave to other people than to be a child of God and put my trust in Him. Don't be like that. We can trust Him. He's led us this far. He's been, I heard, a very good God to us. And He will continue each and every day. And we can continue on trusting in His strength. You know, my family knows this, but I was hoping that we could get, you know, the little children's story or the children's song that I know is always sung at primaries the church where we were before this. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. But you know what? It's not in our hymnal. I was very disappointed about that. You know, we need to be committed and ready to go forward always. Once we do, and once we give ourselves to God, we will get that peace that will allow us to go through. Do we have any athletes here? I know we have John. We have any other runners? Oh, guys, I know we have a couple. You know, I've run a lot of races over the many years. And running a race is, to me, is pretty easy. You know, after training, you get to the starting line, you take off. I've also done some triathlons, probably more than I should have. And I have to tell you, it's completely different. I go to the starting line, and I am terrified. All these thoughts go through my mind. Did I train enough? Did I eat right last night? Did I get enough sleep? How far is the swim? What does the water look like? Is my bike ready to go? All this stuff. And inside of me, I am terrified. I have to pray before every race. But you know what? As soon as the whistle goes or the gun goes or the cannon and you put your face in the water, all that goes out. And you're just calm and you're doing what you have to do. The only other time I felt that way was when I was baptized. I remember thinking, before I got baptized, thinking, what am I going to do? You know, my family is all Catholic. What are they going to say? What am I going to do on Saturdays? Right? Will I be, you know, I'm not going to be able to eat the same things, or I'm going to choose not to eat the same things. I'm not going to choose not to drink the same things. And all these things were going around my head. But you know what? The moment I came out of the water, it was calm. It was peace. God gave me that peace. And you know what? He has that peace for each and every one of us. He wants us to have that. But you got to commit yourself to Him. And once you commit, He's ready with boundless peace to take you through whatever happens to you. So, what difference does this all make if we just know it? How do we apply this in our lives? How do we continue to follow Jesus? We know it's not easy. It's pretty hard. For Elisha, there was no place to sleep. Hard work. Poor pay. But given this, we can turn back like the Israelites, or we can make that commitment to keep going forward, relying on His strength. I read a quote while I was preparing this message. It says, what makes a person a Christian or a follower of Christ is not so much you knowing God, but the fact that He knows you. And this is the antidote for turning back. Things are not always going to be easy, but when you think you might want to, spend time with Him. Let Him continue to show you what He has in store for you, the glories that He has for you. We can't do it on our own power. If we try to, we will find something in the world that will pull us back. Guaranteed. We also have to make that choice, though. And God gives us the strength to make that choice. And wonderfully, if we ever choose to go back, we can always go forward again. He's ready and willing to make us go, let us go forward again. Some homework for us. This afternoon, take some time to sit at Jesus' feet. Commit yourself to Him. Ask God, what can I do today for you? And listen. God is calling for us today. And He wants me to follow Him and not turn back. I mentioned earlier that I started planning this message a couple weeks ago with the help of my wife. We were driving into town, or I was explaining to her a time that I was driving into town, and I'm sure some of you can relate to this. And as I was driving into town, there was a rabbit on the side of the road. And I was approaching it, and I thought, oh, that rabbit's going to come out. That rabbit's going to come out. And sure enough, the rabbit like darts across the road. And I was far enough away that he was past the middle of the median. And he was closer to the other side of the road. And I said, all right, he's made it. And then he turned around. He turned around and ran back. I don't know what happened. But you know, I see that God is looking at us like that. He sees us running, going forward, making strides. And when he sees us turn around, he says, don't. Keep going. Because what he has in store for us, on the other side of the road, the other side of this life, is an eternity with him. Don't turn back.